Vince White. For those of you that don't know, I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock Church. This morning, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Genesis. We are in season four, part five, that I've called the reunion. This morning, we're going to take a look at Genesis chapters 46 and 47. So we got a lot of stuff to cover. For the past several weeks, we've been taking a look at the life of Joseph and learning about how God has worked through Joseph's life sovereignly to accomplish his purposes for Joseph's life. But this morning, we're going to shift gears from our primary focus of being Joseph to instead going to his father, Jacob. It's going to be an awesome study this morning. But before I even pray, I just want to recap real quickly for those of you guys that missed how Genesis chapter 45 ended. You remember that Joseph, through a series of events, revealed to his brothers, "I am Joseph. I am the one that you threw into the cistern. I am the one that you sold into slavery." And they were terrified. They were shocked. And Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. All the harm that you intended towards me, God used for good to save generations." It was a great moment of family reconciliation. Joseph asked his brothers, "Is my father still alive?" The brothers said, "Yes, your father is alive." Joseph said, "Do not delay. Go back to the land of Canaan. And grab my father, grab my relatives, and bring them back to the land of Egypt so they can settle in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh, Joseph's boss, looking out for his number one guy, found out that Joseph's brothers were in town, and he also found out that Joseph wanted to get his dad to bring him back to live in the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, don't worry about anything at all. I'll provide them with carts and all the provisions that they need to get your family to bring them back to Egypt." It was like Egyptian moving company, baby. They all went out there to get him. So to go get the father, here's how 45 ends. So they went up out of Egypt. This is the brothers. The brothers went up out of Egypt, imagine this, and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told the father, "Jacob, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler over all of Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Some translations say Jacob was shocked. Of course he was shocked. He thought Joseph was dead. It had been 22 years since he had heard from Joseph, 22 years since he had seen Joseph, and now all of a sudden they're saying he's alive, and he's not just alive, he's the ruler over all of Egypt. Totally stunned. But when Jacob, when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Jacob, Joseph's dad, had been in a 20-year funk, and they heard this news. He heard this news. He saw the carts, and his spirit was revived. And Israel said, that's Jacob, Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." What an amazing way to end Genesis chapter 45. This great picture, Joseph and Jacob have not seen each other in 22 years. There's the news that Joseph is alive, and Jacob says, "I am going to go see him before I die." This morning, we're going to learn about what that looks like and all the things that Jacob did and learned along the way. So why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the text here. God, thank you. I agree with that worship song, "Take My Life, Make It Only Yours." Jesus, thank you for Tony's example in communion, what he shared. You've given your body and your blood for us, God, so we can have relationship with you. I ask, Jesus, that this morning you would speak to each one of your children in this room, God, and that we would all walk away different and closer to you, God. Reveal yourself to us through your word. Speak through me passionately and clearly, God, so that your kids could hear what's on your heart. I thank you for this opportunity to talk about you and learn from your word. I say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's get into 46. 46, verse 1. So Israel, that's Jacob, Joseph's dad. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Let's stop right here for a second. Jacob, we're going to know here in a second. We're going to see, of course Jacob is excited that his son Joseph is alive. Okay. Of course, he is thrilled, he is stunned, he is shocked, but in a moment we're going to see that not only is Jacob excited to go and see Joseph, he's also very, very scared. He's nervous, he's afraid. We're going to know that because of what God tells him. Jacob is scared for a number of reasons. Let me just explain it to you, not to nerd out too much, but I want to explain the context here. Beersheba, you need to understand, Beersheba marks the southernmost boundary line of all the territory that belongs to Jacob and belonged to Jacob's father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. So when Jacob reaches Beersheba, he is standing toe-to-toe with all the territory that is his, and if he takes one more step, he has never gone further past that line. Beyond Beersheba lies the desert, and past the desert is Egypt. And so he goes to the very furthest place that he's ever been, and he stops to talk to God. To put this in movie terms for you guys, this is how it came alive to me, okay? You guys, most of you have seen The Lord of the Rings. If you haven't, come on, it's time to do that, all right? But there's this scene in the very first movie where Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, he got the One Ring of Power, and they're going to go meet Gandalf, and Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, they're going out of the Shire, and it shows them for days, and they're cooking fires, and they travel, and they travel, and they travel, and then finally there's this scene where Samwise Gamgee, he stops, and Frodo stops, and he says, "What's the problem here?" And Samwise Gamgee says, "If I take one more step, it's the furthest out of the Shire I've ever been." And Frodo says, "Well, what great adventures are we going to have?" Same thing's happening here. This boundary line, Beersheba, marks the furthest place that Jacob had ever been. And if he takes one more step, he's never gone that far. And he's scared. He's nervous. We also know that Jacob is scared. He's afraid because he's 130 years old. Any 130-year-old man who's getting ready to go on this trek with all of his family, all of his possessions across the desert to the land of Egypt, you know he's thinking, am I going to make it? Am I going to live? This is going to be a huge change in his life, and you know he's nervous. Am I going to live? Are my kids going to live? Is the family going to make it? Is the livestock going to make it? And so he's nervous. He's afraid. Another reason Jacob would be afraid to go to Egypt is because he recognizes that, of course, Egypt is thriving in civilization. Egypt is the place of all places that's leading in agriculture, astrology, mathematics, medicine, economy. Egypt is booming. Egypt is thriving with civilization. But Jacob also knows that though Egypt is succeeding in all those things, they are a land full of pagan idol worship. 19 gods would come to his mind when he thought about Egypt. 19 different gods just off the top of his mind. There's the god of Horus. There's the god of Ra. There's the sun god. And Jacob is saying, I know that it's leading in civilization, but if I take one more step and I cross that desert, I am taking my whole family to a land that bows down to not the one true God. And he's nervous. And so what does he do? Jacob stops and he seeks out God's heart. Before he takes one more step past all that is familiar, before he takes one more step into a new world of possibility, of course he worships God that his son is alive, but he's also afraid, and so he seeks out God's heart. Should I go? Is this what you have for me? I'm frightened to go here. So the question I have for us this morning is this. Do you turn to God first? Christian, do you turn to God first? When we have major life changes that happen, when we have opportunities and career changes and relational things that are going on, when we have exciting events and scary events, when we have never crossed this boundary line, do we stop and seek God? Or do we just keep running? I'm so convicted by these verses because I will be honest, there are so many times in my life I feel like, oh, there's where I should go. There's all the possibility. And I run as fast as I can to get there and I stop and I realize, I didn't even seek God. Do we turn to God first? Do we ask him, God, is this your heart? Is this what you would have for me? We need to learn from Jacob. Before we make changes, before we make decisions, before we've reached and crossed the edge of the Shire, we need to stop and ask God's heart. Let's see what happens next. This is so cool. Guys, look at how personal, look at how close God is. God spoke to Israel in a vision. God spoke to Jacob in a vision at night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, he called him by name. Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. God says this, look at, I am God, the God of your father. I think that is such an amazing thing to say. I am God, Jacob. Not your fear, not your worry, not your anxiety, not the gods in Egypt. I am God, the God of your father. And the moment that God would have said that to Jacob, that I am the God of your father, all of these promises would have come flooding to the forefront of his mind about all the things God did for his grandfather Abraham, all the things God did for his father Isaac, and yes, even all the things that God has done for himself. God reminded Jacob of who he was. He called him by name and said, I'm God. God's so close. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. God wasn't angry at him. God didn't scold him. He said, don't be afraid. He meets him where he's at in the place of his heart. And he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. That's a really cool reiteration of a promise. God earlier in the text had told Jacob that his descendants were going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And you know, Jacob in his human mind is thinking, if I cross this boundary line, if I go to Egypt where it's a land full of pagan worship, God, will you answer me your promises there? God says, yes. I'm going to make you into a great nation there. Don't be afraid. God is so close. I will go down to Egypt with you and will surely bring you back again. God says to him, God says to us, that he's not just standing distant, far away, just watching, just observing. God's saying, I'm not just going to know what's going on. I'm not just going to watch what's going on. I will be with you, and I'll bring you back. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. God is saying, Jacob, he calls him by name. He says, I am God. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. How close God is. Let's see what happens next. It obviously worked because it says, then Jacob left Beersheba. Then, not before. I think this is so cool. We missed this. After Jacob had sought God's heart, after God had revealed himself to Jacob, then he left Beersheba. And Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. Guys, you need to make this text come alive, okay? They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all of his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters, all of his offspring. Jacob cries out to God. God reveals himself to him, and the next thing you know, he leaves. You know what picture I get in my mind about this is the Beverly Hillbillies. Seriously. It kind of seems silly, but these guys are shepherds, man. And so all the stuff that they've got, they're putting them in these, like, these Egyptian limos, you know what I mean? And they're going, oh, we're going to Beverly Hills, if you will. It's a whole new land. It's prospering. It's flourishing. They've never been there before, so it's like Jed and the kinfolk getting in the truck, you know? It's nuts. This is a nutty scene. All of his family, all of his possessions, everything, all of his offspring, everything they'd acquired in Canaan, even the little rickety lamps or something, you know what I mean? All getting on the carts, and they're going to Egypt. Here's my question for you. Seems kind of obscure, but I think you'll get it. Do you know God personally? Christian, do you know God personally? Here's why I ask this. Because for Jacob to have the courage to go further than he's ever gone before, to leave his own land, his own territory, to bring all of his family, all of his kids, all of his possessions across the desert as a 130-year-old man to go to a land that is full of pagan worship, Jacob had to know that he heard from God. He had to know that God had spoken to him. He had to be so close to God that he heard from him, that he recognized his voice. So my question for you, Christian, is do you know God personally? When God calls your name, because he does, when God calls out to you, do you know the sound of his voice? When God tells you his promises, does it impact your life? Ask yourself, Christian, do you even know God's promises? Do you know God beyond Sunday morning? Do you have an intimate, real relationship with him? For Jacob to make such a huge move in his life, he had to know that he heard from God. How can you and I be Christians that have confident decisions in what we're supposed to do if we don't know that God is speaking? Our relationships with God have to go past Sunday morning church. They have to be personal. They have to be real. They have to be intimate with God. Next verses. Okay, I'm not going to read all these verses, all right? Because there's all these names here. I have a point here. There's 70 names here, and I'm not going to read them all because I'd screw them up. But there's like Ur and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerath and Gershon and Levi and Jamin. I mean, there's all kinds of names. I'm going to screw them up, okay? And maybe you're like me, and I'll just confess that I've read this section of Genesis for years now. I've been going through the one-year Bible, and every time I come across a section of verses like this, I'll be honest, I'll be like, let's just get to the meat of the text, man, because I don't know what they're saying. I don't even know how to pronounce those things. So maybe you're like me, okay? And that's partly because we don't know how to pronounce some of these names, but you're like, man, there's a lot of names in the Bible. I can't even pronounce any of them. So sometimes I would just go, well, most times until recently, I'd be like, and go down to the bottom, right? But these names have come to represent two things to me, and I want to explain it to you. What I learned in the last few weeks of studying for these chapters to teach you guys, all these names have come to mean two things. Number one, just like I spoke to you a moment ago, when I see these names in the Bible now, when I read them now, it is like a drum that is beating through the pages of the Bible that reminds us that to us, it's just Ashbel or Beaker or Bela or Gera. But to God, those are his children. To God, he knows their names. They are not just faces in a crowd. They're not just anybody. They have desires and dreams and struggles and relationship with the living God. And God knows them personally. And because he saw fit to put them into the Bible, it reminds you and I today that God also knows your name. Not only that, God says in the Gospel of Luke that he not only knows your name, but the very hairs of your head. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He is so close. He is so personal. And you are more than just a face in a crowd. To him, you're his child. And he loves you. And so when we read these names, I understand that we could go to the bottom. But God says, no. No, Heber, he means something. That's my child. So it's come to represent to me that God is personal with all of us and knows our names. The second thing it's come to represent to me is the faithfulness of God's answered promises. Let me explain that. Go to the very bottom here where I bolded this text. It says, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob. Jacob's bringing the whole family across the desert to Egypt. All those who went with him to Egypt, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. This has come to represent the answered promises of God for this reason. 215 years before this day, 215 years before Jacob left to go to the land of Egypt, God appeared to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And God had told Abraham before he had any children at all that, Abraham, I am going to make you into the father of many what? Nations. God appeared to Abraham, who had no kids, and said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. You won't even be able to count them. Now think about this for a second. 215 years before this, God appeared to Abraham, said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. But Abraham only had two kids. And then from those two kids came two kids. And then there were four, and then there was 12. And from those 12 came these 70 descendants. Okay? And maybe you're like me and you're thinking, wait a second, that doesn't really feel like a wham-bam huge promise from God. Not only can I count the people, but it doesn't seem like it's as numerous as the stars in the sky. 0 to 215 years, God, all you could do is bring about 70 people? That doesn't seem very miraculous. Seems like a small beginning, doesn't it? But here's what's cool. In another 215 years, from this moment, in another 215 years, these 70 names are going to equate to over 2 million. 0 to 215, 70, 215 to 430, these 70 descendants turn into over 2 million people. Sometimes, guys, in our life, we need to realize that as Christian, God works in miraculous, immediate, huge ways, gigantic ways, where we'd look back and go, that can only be from God. Huge ways. But there are more times than not, in my opinion, that God seems to be working through small beginnings where he's methodical and strategic and he's at work and we don't see his whole plan. I wonder if Jacob had said, God, what do you mean he's going to be the father of many nations? God, what do you mean that I'm going to have as many descendants as the dust of the earth? And he looks around and he can count them, but Jacob may have not fully known that in 215 years there'd be millions and that God would be answering his promises. So here's my question for us this morning. Do you doubt God's small beginnings? In your life, some of you may be here this morning. And I'm just picking this random subject, but some of you guys may be here this morning and you look at your friend, or you look at your small group leader, or you look at a worship leader, or you look at your pastor, or you look at your family member or something and you go, man, their faith is so real. Their relationship with God is vibrant and passionate. And if you're honest with yourself, you go, man, my relationship with God isn't that real. It doesn't feel that passionate. It doesn't feel that strong. And in fact, if you're honest, some of you go, I can't even pray in the morning. I can hardly get past my sin. And you start to ask yourself, is it even worth it? Is it even real? Is God even doing anything? But you have a desire. Do not doubt God's small beginnings. Guys, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, and I love this verse. It says that the way of the righteous, listen to me, the way of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn getting ever brighter to the full light of day. There are times in our life where you can look at something and go, God, I want a miracle right now. God, I want this thing to change so quickly. You've got these promises, you've got these desires, but it seems to be slow going, and you start to doubt. But I would say, look at God's small beginnings. And don't doubt them. Don't doubt that He is at work. These next verses are so cool, guys. This is the family reunion. Picture this. Now Jacob, Joseph's father, sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. They have not seen each other in 22 years. Joseph hears that he's ready and he gets ready to go out there. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, imagine this. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and he wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, the father said to the son, now I am ready to die since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. Guys, make that moment real. There was a real love relationship between this father and the son. They loved each other. They hadn't seen each other in 22 years. And then now he gets off the chariot. He runs as fast as he can, throws his arms around his dad. And his dad says, now you can take me home. Now I can die. This is a miracle. To make it real in my life, to make it real in your life, some of you have lost loved ones, friends, family members. To me, what stuck out to me is I lost my dad in the year 2000. Okay, he was taken from me suddenly. God had a different plan in store. But there has not been one day that has gone by in my life, I am not lying, not one day that has gone by that I have not thought to myself, if I had 5 more minutes with my dad, what would I have said? Or even better, what would he have said to me? And Jacob and Joseph, they get it. All the things that Jacob wanted to say to his son, all the things that his son wanted to say to his dad, they get an opportunity to tell each other. All the things that they thought they had missed, now they can tell each other. Here's my little point here. Children, love your parents. We're all kids. And I realize that for some of us, that's harder than for others. I realize that family wounds can run deep, but you have an opportunity now to love your parents. Parents, love your kids. Parents, you love your children. Don't get caught off guard by the lie that tells you that your legacy is your wealth or your estate or your job or your career. Parents, our legacy is our kids. And I think this is a perfect reminder of how important the family dynamic is to God. In verses 31 through 34, I'm not going to put them up on the screen, but what happens is we need to realize that Joseph is still a businessman in the midst of all of this. Joseph is still second in command. He is the prime minister of Egypt in the midst of a national, if not world, crisis of famine. And he recognizes that the Pharaoh, his boss, is going to want to meet Joseph's brothers and meet his father. And so Joseph is very wise in verses 31 through 34, where he coaches his brothers and coaches his family through what to say to Pharaoh. Joseph realizes that they're getting ready to stand before the most powerful king of the known world, and they might get a little tongue-tied. And so Joseph says, listen, when Pharaoh asks you what your occupation is, tell him that you are a shepherd. The reason Joseph told him that is because Egyptians hated shepherds, and Joseph wanted his family to live in the region of Goshen, which would give some separation so the Egyptians and his family would not get into some quarrels. So he coaches his family through what to say. Let's read it. Now we are in Genesis chapter 47, just so you guys know. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan, are now in Goshen. It's like Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, thank you, Pharaoh, for the carts. Thank you, everybody has arrived here safely. Joseph chose 5 of his brothers and he presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Remember, Joseph already coached them in this answer. Your servants, they said, are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen, and if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Joseph coached correctly. Pharaoh approved of the answer. He said, don't just settle them in any land. Settle them in the best part of the land, and like you, Joseph, work for me. If any of your family members have special abilities, have them come work with me as well. That's a really cool moment, but what I want you guys to be prepared for is this. In just a second, I'm going to put up some verses where Joseph brings in his aged father before Pharaoh. And what I want you guys to catch this morning, and you won't catch it unless we're sharp, is that by the things that Jacob says, Joseph's dad says to Pharaoh, and by the things that he does, Jacob realizes that this world is not his home. And that he has a message, and this may be the only time he could tell Pharaoh about God. And keep this in mind as well. Not only is Pharaoh the most powerful king of the known world, not only is his courts dressed, not only is he probably sitting on an ivory throne in all of the pomp and all of the circumstance, in his day, Pharaoh was considered to be a god himself. So you imagine that scene when this old man walks in. And let's learn from what Jacob says. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. Now you look at what he does here. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? Guys, typically, isn't it the person that's in power who does the blessing? But yet Jacob, this 130-year-old man who's a shepherd, who in every right is at the mercy of Pharaoh, walks in and gives him the words of God. Blessings back then, guys, are not just God bless you. I mean, they are the words of God. They are heavy, bro. And so Jacob comes in and goes, I want to tell you about the living God, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks, how old are you? Now look at how he answers this. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. That's two times that he blesses Pharaoh. Two times that this old man tells Pharaoh the words of God. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all of his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Guys, what I want you to catch here is this. Jacob realized that this world was not his home, and he is standing before the most powerful person of the known world, and he uses that opportunity to remind Pharaoh that his numbers, or his days are few, and that there is a God bigger than him. To us, this would be kind of like meeting the President of the United States, or the head of the UN, or maybe you don't care about that, and it's like meeting Bono from U2 or something, okay? And all of a sudden you meet this person in power, and we're so, at times, we are just so in awe of their luxury. We're so in awe of their power. We're so in awe of their wealth and their talent. It'd be like us saying, excuse me, do you have a few minutes so I can tell you about Jesus? And that is what Jacob is doing. He's not caught off guard. He's not sidetracked. He knows this world is not his home, and he may only have this one chance. And then he says, I'm a pilgrim. This world, it doesn't have anything. Like we sang, it has nothing for me. I'm a traveler passing through, and like my grandfather Abraham, I am looking forward to a heavenly homeland. So my question for us this morning is this. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim with a message? Guys, the world is so alluring, isn't it? It offers us the world. I mean, there's so much money to be had, so much success, so much glory we could get. So often I find myself fawning over rock stars and fawning over people with gifts and talents. I want what they've got. Look at how good they are. Look at how much money they got. Look at the blah. And it's going to burn. It's all fading away, and so often we get caught up in this trap of, man, if I was just as successful as them, if I was just as talented, if I was just as secure, and we forget that this world is not our home, and we have a heavenly homeland, and that God has said, you're a pilgrim, you're a traveler, and you've got a message. And I can grow in this area. And we as Christians can grow in this area. And we need to see ourselves as pilgrims with a message. We may only have one shot. These next verses, guys, I recognize I'm going to read a ton of verses. And I want you to hang with me because there's a very specific reason that I'm reading them. So I know that they're long. Don't get bored. Don't fall asleep. I'll explain them at the end, okay? Okay, there was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Meanwhile, in the midst of all of these blessings and all of these reunions and all of the things that's happening personally in Jacob and in Joseph's family's life, there is a crisis that is a national, if not world crisis that's happening, where there is a famine that's occurring in their world and it's wasting away. And Joseph is the one who's been appointed by God and by Pharaoh to take care of the mess. He's the one that's going to distribute the grain. And so that's what's happening now. There's a job to be done. There's a crisis on hand. So Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and in Canaan, and payment for the grain that they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said to Joseph, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up. Joseph said, then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. Next verses. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from you, our Lord, the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us, they said, and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Last set of verses, and I'll explain. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. A tax of it goes to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. Here's how they respond. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We'll be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. I know that was a ton of verses. Now listen, the reason I wanted to read it to you guys this morning is because there are many modern condensed versions of the Bible that are around today that don't even put this in the Bible. To their shame, they don't put it in the Bible. And the reason is maybe some of you are reading these verses and you don't quite compute how this is going to work. You might ask yourself the question, how can Joseph be a godly guy and reduce the people to servitude? How can he be a godly guy and take their livestock and their money and their land? How can that work? And you wonder, that hard context, how can that all fit in? And instead of attacking that question head on, some people have just taken it out of the Bible because they don't like how that makes Joseph look. Shame on them. Guys, we need to realize a couple of things. We need to be men and women that attack the verses of the Bible, especially the hard verses in the Bible, head on, because there's a reason that they're in there. Let me explain to you this context with the little time that I've got here. We need to realize that Joseph understands that though Joseph gets that God has placed him in a position of saving lives, and that though he is in a position of power, he is still not Pharaoh himself. Joseph realizes that he is second in command, he is prime minister, and that Joseph is responsible not just to the people, but also to his employer. And we need to recognize, guys, Christians today, we need to realize that in the book of Proverbs chapter 25, it says that the godly will protect the rights and interests of their employer. And so Joseph is sitting here and he goes, okay, as much as I may want to give all the grain away for free, I realize that God has sovereignly placed me second in command, not first in command. So I have a job to do. I got to protect the rights of Pharaoh and I've got to save these people. And so Joseph comes up with a system of government that blesses his boss and saves the people. The system of government obviously is not democracy, but it's called feudalism. The idea here is what happened in the Middle Ages, where the land belongs to the crown, and the king would allow the people to work in the land, yield from the land for a tax of the land. The king would protect the land and the people, because in protecting the land and the people, he was protecting his personal property and rights. So Joseph is going, I need to make sure I'm taking care of my boss, saving the people. He is not being cruel. He's not putting them in cages. He's not whipping them. He's saying, I want you to stay in your land, raise your little ones, have your own food, work your own land. I'm not going to uproot you and move you, but I also need to make sure that Pharaoh's rights are protected. The other thing that we need to recognize in the midst of this context of these verses is that there is a severe famine that is taking place. Now, most of us have no idea what famine looks like. Most of us, some of you have been to an impoverished country, some of you have seen it up close, but most of us would say, I skipped lunch today, I'm famished. Most of us would say, oh man, I skipped a couple of meals today and I'm starving. I do it all the time. We've seen the same pictures and the same commercials, but we've never experienced it. The bloated stomachs, the roof sticking, the tongue sticking to the roof of the mouth, parents eating their babies. This is what's happening in the land of Canaan and Egypt. And Joseph has a plan. Did you see how they reacted to Joseph? They didn't say, you're a cruel dictator. You're this cruel person. They said, you have saved our lives. They saw him as a man who had a plan and who executed it with wisdom and responsibility. Here's my random point for you guys. Are you a student of the word? We are going to come across as Christians in the Bible things that hurt, things that can offend, things that don't feel good. And we're going to have choices that we need to make. We can either be the men and women, the Christians, who go, oh, you know, I don't really like that part of the Bible, so I'm not going to read it. Or we tell our friends, no, The Rock doesn't preach that from the Bible. Yes, we do. The Rock doesn't talk about that. Yes, we will. We have to be men and women that go, that is a hard verse that goes against everything that I understand, but God has a reason for it to be there. And we need to be strong enough to take that verse and not shy away, but attack it head on. Read commentaries, listen into sermons, take that verse and explain it in light of other scripture. Dig in. Do you and I realize that the Bible is the only perfect thing on earth? It's the only thing that's without flaw. It's the only thing that's not screwed up. And to my shame, and so often your shame, we leave it on the nightstand. The only perfect thing on earth, and it sits there with dust. Or we don't even know where it is. We have to do better than that. If we're going to survive, we have to do better than that. Christian, we're going to get hard questions, hard, misconstrued things that come from the Bible, and we need to know our faith. We need to be students of the word. This is just a cool random verse. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. This is so awesome. Just a few miles away, all the Egyptians are selling their land, selling their cattle, selling their property, selling themselves. Just a few miles away, meanwhile, God is being faithful to his promises to his people, and they're acquiring property and having more babies. What a cool thing that God said, I'm going to make you, your descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the dust of the earth. That's happening in the midst of crisis. Let me just end here. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. 17 years is how long Joseph and Jacob, his dad, have been together. The famine has come and gone, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel, Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. That's how they swore oaths back then. Jacob says, do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, said Joseph. Swear to me, he said, Then Joseph swore to him, and this is such a cool picture, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Jacob says, "Son, I've enjoyed these 17 years with you. I never thought that I was going to see your face again. If I found favor in your eyes, do me a favor. Take me back to the land where the promises were made. Take me back to the place where my fathers are buried." Jacob would have known that there are three things that God had promised him. Number one, he would have said to Jacob, "Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth," and that's starting to happen. He would have known that God had said to him, "From your line is going to come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who we worship today." And he would have also known that that property, that land, was the land of the promise, the land that would be his. And he wanted to go back to it. The promised land, by the way. But here's what really gets me. Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. 147 years old. In the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, do you know that Jacob is not mentioned for being the one that wrestled with God? Jacob's not mentioned in the Hall of Faith for being the one that saw the ladder from heaven to earth. Jacob is mentioned in the Hall of Faith for worshiping, for looking to the future, blessing the sons of Joseph, and worshiping God. But I wonder if in this moment, when he just got done talking to his son Joseph that he now sees again, if as Jacob was leaning on that staff, he would have had thoughts like the time when his teenage boy came to him and said, "Hey, Dad, I had a crazy dream last night." I wonder if Jacob would have worshipped God because at one time his name meant deceiver, and now God changed his name to Israel, which means God fights. I wonder if he would have worshipped him for that. Certainly Jacob had hard things in his life. Certainly Jacob blew it. He sinned. He made mistakes. He lived in a 20-year depression. But he worshipped at the end of his life. Here's my question for you guys. Are you a lifer? Christian, are you a lifer? Have you said to yourself that I will worship God even in my old age? Have you pictured yourself with your health failing and all the things of the earth losing around you, your family and your wealth and your health and everything, and gone, "Even then, I will worship God"? Have you committed to God, "God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I will worship you in my old age"? Have you seen yourself past the next crisis? Have you seen yourself past next weekend, past next month, past next year? Have you resolved in your heart, "I will be a man or woman who follows God no matter what"? And let me just warn you, if there is anything in your life and in your mind that you have played with that has said to you, "If this happens, then I won't follow God. If such and such happens in my life, it'll be so devastating I won't be able to follow God," you take those thoughts captive. And then you tell God, "Even if that happens, I'll follow you." Because if you don't do that, you will be wrecked. And I'll just publicly tell you that to me, I've played with the thoughts, "God, if you took my wife away, I don't know." And I've claimed it, "God, if you take my wife away, I will worship you. If you take my son away, if you take my hearing away, if you take my music away, if you take my eyes away, if you take my health away, if you take my friends away, if you take my mom away, if you take my family, I will worship." Are you a lifer? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that we can learn from you. Thank you that we can learn from Jacob. We ask Jesus Christ that you would make us lifers. We ask Jesus that you would make us students of the word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to worship you in our old age, to stand before the face of power, and to give them the message that you've given us to give this world. We love you, Lord. And we thank you that we can learn from your word. And we pray, God, we humbly come before you and tell you that we need you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We say these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand up, guys, and worship the Lord.